Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this evening is the first sermon in our sermon series for Lent on the collection of psalms in the Old Testament known as the Egyptian Hallel. These are the psalms that are sung at the Passover. Now, Hallel is a Hebrew verb that means praise, and it survives in our anglicized form of the command of that verb, Hallel. Lu, you, plural, praise, command. Yah, the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, the theme of the collection is to mark the salvation that began in the redemption of Israel at the Exodus from Egypt. And that redemption, as we'll see in the course of these psalms, spreads to all the nations of the earth. And the pattern of Passover worship has the first two psalms sung before the meal, and the remaining four are sung after it. Now, the question we must ask at this point, at the beginning, is can we actually be sure that Jesus and the disciples sang the Egyptian Hallel? Well, we do have some evidence. It's in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 26, where we read that the Lord Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, at the conclusion of the meal, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and arrest and trial and crucifixion. We also can note that in the events immediately leading up to that upper room, Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus quotes at length from Psalm 118, the last psalm in the collection. He uses it specifically in his confrontation with the rulers and elders of Jerusalem. Now, we can also add what scholars think. And biblical scholars and historical scholars of Judaism are reasonably sure that the references to the use of the Egyptian Hallel at Passover does indeed reach back to the day of Jesus. So we can be reasonably sure that this collection were the last songs our Lord Jesus sang before he went to his death. And this collection is therefore uniquely positioned as six links in a chain. It's a chain that extends back 3,500 years to Moses and the Exodus, 2,000 years to the greater Exodus of the Lord Jesus, and then now to today, where all the tribes and tongues of believers sing these psalms. So we should expect to see allusion and quotation to other Old Testament passages in the Psalms. We expect to see those who followed after amongst the Old Testament prophets who may indeed quote from these Psalms. We should also expect New Testament allusion, or indeed, as we saw a moment ago, quotation from these Psalms as well. So I believe it's important for us as believers to draw the real deep fruit of these psalms, to do a close reading of them for a phrase or an image that's conveyed in the stanza will take us either forward or backward along God's salvation plan. So I would invite you, if you would spend these weeks in Lent, to make each of these psalms a meditation for yourself in your devotions through the week and as you prepare for the Lord's Day. So let's begin then at Psalm 113, page 510 in your pew Bible. This first psalm is a congregational hymn of praise. It calls the people to praise the name of the Lord for all of the Lord's goodness to his people. And the structure of the psalm is set in such a way that it falls into two equal parts. This is important to realize. Because you see, the first two stanzas are the first part in verses 1 through 4. And the second part is the second half of 5 all the way to the end. You see, what have I left out? Verse 5a, the first half. This is the centerpiece, the key, as it were, connecting the two halves. We can see it in our pew Bible. Do you see it there? It's a question. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Now let's go to these various halves. First, we have a call to worship. Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, is how the call to worship in verse, the first half of verse 1, is not universal. It does not go out to the entire earth, in other words, but to a people called out of the world into God's service. You see, praise, O servants of the Lord, servants of the Lord. So we must ask ourselves, who are these servants? Now, we should not think that the servants here with the tabernacle or temple worship in the background means the priests, those who were leading worship at the temple. Or we should not also look instead to leaders, specific kings or tribal leaders of the past, like Moses or Joshua or David, who indeed are servants of the Lord, but that's not what's meant here. Instead, this is direct reference to the covenant children of God, to every covenant child. All of us are called to serve the Lord. Now, Moses first confirms this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll find that our Savior himself uses it in his summary of the law. What is the greatest commandment? And we also will find it again more fully explained in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Now you see the focus in the confirmation of Moses. He's asking the children of the covenant to consider their attitude or their motivation, their heart, their soul, is where their service for the Lord God begins. But notice also, this is in the context of the rescue of the Exodus. So it is not a servile fear in the child of God. Rather, it is a loving awe. The servant of the Lord, from his or her heart, walks in his ways, keeps him always at the center of their lives, keeps his commands, loving, seeking, serving him with all their heart and their soul. This is how the worshiper is characterized in this call to worship. Now, once the call is completed, the psalm continues, do you see, with a repetition. It's in verse 1c and 2a, this, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Now, why are we having this repetition? Could they not just have said hallelujah and move along in the psalm? No, they could not. Now, why was that? Well, it's because this God has a name. And the key is right here, you see, because whenever Hebrew repeats a pattern, it's to heighten the emphasis. The focus is all on God's name. God's name proclaims his character, defines the quality of our relationship with him. It fills the content, the reason why the child of the covenant can serve the Lord with all their heart and their soul. So we must return, therefore, to where the first time this is spelled out in detail. And it's amazing when you realize we must return again to that same cave on Horeb, on Mount Sinai. Not this time with Elijah, as we did last Sunday, but with Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Now, you may recall how we spoke of that last week, that Moses was placed in the cave on Sinai by the Lord God at a particular time of great spiritual crisis for Moses. It was when God had been persuaded by Moses not to remove his presence from Israel after their great sin of the golden calf. But Moses is unsure of God's mercy. Therefore, he asked to see God's glory, to have the name that was given to Moses at the burning bush confirmed in some concrete way by the Lord God himself. As a sign of God's assurance that he would continue with them even into the darkness of the shadow of death. So God put Moses in the deep cleft of the rock, and he would let a glimpse of his glory pass by. And in that, he brings to Moses an explanation, an unpacking of his name. And so Moses is graciously equipped to enter into a decades-long trial as he led the people of God in the wilderness. What is in this name? God is full of mercy, slow to anger, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So Moses is strengthened in this. And the psalm intentionally takes us there. There is a great spiritual crisis at the Exodus in the sin of idolatry. Has God now abandoned us? There was a great crisis at the bank of the Red Sea. Trapped, Egyptians pursuing behind, and yet God miraculously delivers the children of Israel. Now, here they are again in idolatry and disobedience, and God is full of mercy, love, steadfast, and faithfulness, and they are saved from destruction. So when we praise God's name as the children of God, we must then think of the content of that name from the voice of God himself, of his mercy, of his grace, from Eden to Egypt, from the first Passover to the last Passover as Jesus hung on the cross. We see again and again and again how the Lord God dealt patiently with his covenant children. He will not break his covenant. Think of it like this. When we focus and dwell upon the name of God and consider afresh what God himself has said of that name, we are no longer preoccupied with ourselves, are we? But we are caught up in the wonder of God's goodness to his people. The more, my dear friend, you and I understand his grace, his mercy, his long suffering toward you and I as his children, the more I realize my need and how he has graciously provided for me, letting the tears flow as I am refreshed again and again in his assurance. It is an unqualified assurance in its length and in its extent. An unqualified assurance in its length and in its extent. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is where the psalm takes us next. The praise is in verse 2. Do you see it there? Notice the length and the extent. From now and forevermore. And in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting. To hear the call to praise the Lord and to join this congregation of the redeemed is first and foremost to enter into an experience that will last forever. This is not a worship service that ever ends. There is no benediction. There is no limit to his mercy, no limit to his assurance. Jerusalem will be too small to contain it. Therefore, the extent extends from where the sun rises to where it sets. Every tribe and language, the name of the Lord will be praised. Now, let's consider for a moment how our Savior would be strengthened in this assertion. Now, we need not speculate as to what he thought as he sang these words, because he already revealed to us as he traveled toward Jerusalem and the cross this very point of Psalm 113. He says that people will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. They will enter through the narrow gate from all across the globe. He knows this, and so he sings this with the disciples as he gathers with them now at the start of the Passover, knowing that though what he is about to suffer, and through it all, he will prepare a place for them, for the countless souls, from wherever the sun rises till it sets. He will prepare a place for you, my dear friend, so that his house will be full. As the pastor to the Hebrews reminds his congregation of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. My dear friend, it's Psalm 113 he's thinking of. As he saw the cross before him, he could look beyond it and see the great throng of all the redeemed standing in praise and worship forever, grounded in the assurance of the Lord God. For this song of assurance is still his song, isn't it? He sings it now, even at the throne of heaven itself. No longer the Passover table, but with the whole company of heaven leading us, as Hebrews tells us, in this great festal throng in everlasting praise. The Lord Jesus calls you and me to worship in the assurance of his finished work for you. The saints above, the clouds of witnesses who stand as proof of his work of perfection, call to you and me to join them, to praise the name of the Lord. What follows then is the response of the company of the redeemed. It is the core of our song, who is like the Lord? This question, who is like the Lord, is either expressed or implied throughout all the scriptures. The prophet Isaiah takes it up at length in chapter 40, verse 12, through chapter 41, verse 4. Go and have a look at that for your homework this week, Isaiah 40, 12 to 41, 4. It's a fuller parallel to what is answered here. For what is the answer to this ultimate question? And it's not 42, my dear friends. The answer to the ultimate question is in verse 6, as we sing that the Lord is high. He is exalted in a realm where the heavens and starry hosts are almost out of sight below him. As one translator put it for this verse, he is enthroned so high he needs to stoop to see the galaxies, the atmosphere, and the earth. So what is the psalm trying to tell us in the way in which the Old Testament uses the word high? The Lord is high. First, that he is infinite. God is infinite. So he is never anxious about an uncertain future. He does not strain after greater knowledge of the universe. He's never conscious of weakness. He does not yearn for more strength. He is never just moderately joyful. God is eternal. He dwells in an undiscovered country. He's outside of every beginning and ending. Our very thoughts of God are not adequate to contain him. No human vocabulary can describe him. The Lord is beyond us. The Lord is high. He is above nations, above the heavens, altogether distinct and separate from his creation. But there is more here. We are not left with a God who has set the universe started like some grand cosmic clock and gone away. It is in the second half of 5. God is seated on high. In other words, he is enthroned. And if he is enthroned, then we know from the Old Testament, then he is a king. And if he is a king, he reigns. Now, what does that mean? In other words, he has a relationship with his creatures. His throne room is not an empty one. It is a place of joy and gladness, a place of love and security. It is a place for his royal family. Who are they? It's us. It's the redeemed. Those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, his adopted daughters and sons. What did the Lord Jesus say to Philip in the upper room? I go to prepare a place for you. They had just sung this psalm. And when I have prepared you a place, I will come and take you there with me. So what follows, therefore, is a second description. Not only is God on high, but he humbles himself. He makes himself low. Now here is where it gets quite fascinating in the Hebrew. Because the idea of making himself low is gathered together in this sense of seeing. Now we must not think that God comes to see in the sense of coming to, take a look out of some curiosity. Instead, the semantic range of the word is such that it also means provide. Provide. And this is the name given to him by Abraham, which is where the psalm points. Vitally, at the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. He proclaims that God has seen. God has provided. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. We have the fire, we have the wood, Isaac says. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? What does Abraham say to his son? Jehovah Jireh. God sees, God will provide. And just as he raises his hand to strike his son down, the angel holds it and says, "Hold, Abraham." And there in the thicket is the ram for the sacrifice. God sees, God will provide. What must it have been like for the Lord Jesus to sing these words on the eve of his crucifixion? He is at the table. Exodus is remembered. At the shore of the Red Sea, Egyptians floating, drowned, defeated, the Lord comes down. The Lord has come down. The Lord sees. He will provide. He will rescue. He humbles himself to provide for all those who trust in him. No one meditating on the words of this psalm would have predicted the inconceivable condescension. That God not only saw us in the predicament that we were, but to provide, to take upon himself in a personal union our nature. This is how low your Savior went for you, and lower, much lower still. But for now, the Lord Jesus sings and goes forward, believing in what he is about to do will be final and ultimately answer the question, God sees, God provides. Who is like our God? What follows in verses 7 to 9 tells us why the Lord descends to us. He descends to raise the poor from the dust and to lift the needy from the ash heap. You notice again the repetition, the expansion of the pattern. It is to focus our attention on the ash heap. The ash heap is what's significant here. You see, the poverty of the ash heap is not the lacking of certain things and somehow surviving. This is utter destitution. It is someone who is so weak that they are hours from death, that they are at the ash heap where the burning smoke rises and the buzzards circle above. I'm reminded of a photograph taken during one of the all too frequent famines in Africa of a small child, more skeleton than alive, a bloated abdomen, head bent down in the dust, and there, a few paces away, is that buzzard, seated, patiently waiting for death. This, my dear friends, is the image conveyed by the ash heap. The ash heap conveys our utter impotence. Our utter impotence that we feel in the face of death. You are dust. To dust you will return. Before the presence of God, I am not just poor, I am in the dust. I lay at my open grave. I am so utterly lost. I am powerless. I am on the ash heap. And this is where I would have stayed. It's where all convicted sinners would stay, were it not for the God who humbles himself. He descends to the ash heap, to the place of contempt, outside the city wall. Where, my dear Lord, was crucified, he died to save us all. He became the curse for us so that we might be lifted up and seated, as the psalm goes on to say, with princes. As the prophet Amos says, you and I were brands in the fire, plucked out of the burning. But let us be strengthened and encouraged by that shift of language now in raise and lift. This is the language that we have already seen, isn't it? It's from verse 4 and 5. It describes God, doesn't it? We are to take comfort here in the good news that when God lifts the needy, those on the ash heap, he bridges the unbridgeable. He raises us to be with him. We are raised above the nations. Just as the Lord dwells on high, sitting enthroned, so we too will sit with princes on high, not as guests, but as children, children of the royal family. This is how God establishes his royal family. No shame, no disgrace now, no poverty in sin and death now. The Lord has raised us up. We have a dignity beyond our wildest human imagining. As our Lord Jesus sang these words, he knew that it was his task to bring about this great reversal for the poor and the needy. How low he had already come from the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, down into a broken world, and he will now go down, 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 lower than sin's consequences could take the greatest sinner. He must go out to the ash heap. He must go down into death so that you and I might be raised up to sit with princes. The Lord Jesus believes in what he sings. He believes that even if he should descend into hell itself, God will raise him up to the highest place to glorify him again. The resurrection glory is to come. Glorify with the glory he had with him before the world began. He was with God in the beginning, dwelling on high, and tomorrow he will return back home to his Father's house, bringing with him a number no man can count. But what are we to take of these last words? He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Who is the barren woman? And who are all her children? Our answer is in the source, because the psalm here is quoting. It's making a direct quotation from where? From the song of Hannah, Samuel's mother, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But we knew that, didn't we? Because we studied Mary's song. In Luke chapter 1, we know that Mary also echoes Hannah's song in the Magnificat, don't we? Do you remember how we charted the landmarks all across the scope of God's redeeming work in the barrenness of women who were miraculously delivered? Sarah, Rachel, the wife of Manoah, Ruth, Hannah and Mary. Think of it like this. The future of God's people often depended, it turned on a woman with a barren womb, giving birth, marking the way like the great telegraph poles of old, bringing us to understand our salvation in a woman where it would be impossible for her to give birth, a virgin's womb, a virgin giving birth to Emmanuel. Now, I don't think it's too far to speculate that as Jesus sang this song with his disciples, he recalled the Magnificat. That he recalled his mother's song. Perhaps it was one he heard from his childhood. Like Hannah, Mary wanted to proclaim that God had done for her something wonderful, taking her from the ash heap to bring her Savior into the world. And by his life, by his death, giving her a home, we know she stood at the cross, don't we? The last words as Jesus looks down in agony and he sees John, the disciple whom he loved, and his mother whom he loved, and said those wonderful words, "Son, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son." Mary knew this. The sword had pierced her soul, as Simeon recounts at the time of the Nunc Dimittis. So as we hear this call to praise the Lord, as we take our places in this great congregation, we ask again and again, echoing from across time and across the globe, who is like the Lord our God? As we see our Lord Jesus humbling himself so that we might rise with him, as we sing these words with him, and as he raises us up, there is only one conclusion, isn't there? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient Truth. Real People. New Life.